Amen and amen. Well, again, thanks so much for joining me today on a good word for today from God's holy word. As I indicated, we are in John chapter 6. We've been here for some time because here in John chapter 6, really in the early verses of John chapter 6, we have two of the seven signs that John portrays in his gospel as proof that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the one that was expected, the one sent of God, the one from God, the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior, the Messiah of all mankind. Indeed, he is that. And remember that we are examining the question, and have been for quite a large number of sessions now, is Jesus really who he said he was? And our purpose in looking at these signs, as John calls them in his gospel, and in studying the scripture here in the Gospel of John at the present time, is to examine the life of Jesus, to examine the things that he did and the things that he said. Jesus, in other words, being a witness for himself that he is indeed the Messiah, that he is indeed the Son of God, that he is indeed who he said he was, the only begotten Son of God the Father, the only way to salvation, the truth, the way, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me, Jesus said in John chapter 14, verse 6. So here in John chapter 6, we've seen the two miracles. First, the miracle of feeding the 5,000, and then secondly, the miracle of Jesus walking on the water and all the miracles that were associated with that, and that is the Jesus walking on the water, and then, of course, Peter walking on the water momentarily, going to Jesus. And then the waters are calm when Peter and Jesus get into the boat. Jesus calms or stills the water. Then immediately the boat was at land. So there are those five things that take place here in Jesus walking on the water that are a result of his miraculous power, his supernatural power, his power as God, the Son of God. So we studied then, of course, from Matthew chapter 14, that his disciples then worshiped him. And this is one of the first records we have of the disciples actually worshiping him, recognizing him. They said, "Surely thou art the Son of God," after seeing these things. After all, that very day they'd seen the feeding of the 5,000, the multiplying of the loaves and the fish. They had seen Jesus walking on the water. They had seen Peter walking on the water as a result of Jesus' command to Peter. They had seen the sea suddenly calmed. Remember, they had been rowing for at least 9 hours, perhaps more, trying to get across about a 3-mile stretch of the Sea of Galilee. And the sea, of course, the wind was pushing them backward, and they were trying to row from the eastern shore to the western, northwestern shore to Capernaum, and they weren't making much headway. In fact, they were making very little headway, even though they had been rowing for 9 hours or more at that particular time. So when Jesus gets into the boat with Peter, the waters are calmed immediately, the storm is stilled, and suddenly, immediately, the boat is at its destination. It is on the shore there at Capernaum, and their home, finally. This is their headquarters. So they worship him. Matthew tells us then, Matthew chapter 14, verse 33, they worship him as a result of what they have seen that day. The many miracles that they have seen, the two signs that John gives us, the feeding of the 5,000 and Jesus walking upon the water. Now, the next day, then, we're told in John chapter 6, verse 22, the multitude that had been fed the preceding day determined to find Jesus. They came to the sea. They saw that a boat was missing, but only one, and they knew that the disciples had gone. So their question was, where is Jesus? Jesus is the one they're wanting to find. He's the one who had fed them the preceding day, you see. He's the one who was performing the miracles of healing and healing of the blind, healing of sight, healing of crippled, giving sight to the blind and healing in many different forms, in many different ways. They were seeking Jesus. And in fact, Jesus said to them in verse 26 of John chapter 6, he said, "Truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." In other words, they had been physically satisfied. Their appetite had been satisfied. They'd gotten a free meal as a result of being there. But also they had heard Jesus teach for probably the entire day. They had been there a long time listening to Jesus teach the multitude. So they were interested in him. They is this the Messiah? This was the question on everybody's lips. Is this the one that was promised? And some were saying yes, and some were saying no. And of course, in this, we find that there is a discussion that he's from Nazareth. And can anything good come out of Nazareth? The scriptures tell us that he is to come from Bethlehem. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But they didn't know that at that time. They saw him as being from Nazareth. They saw him as being a carpenter's son. So there was division, as there is always going to be in any crowd of people, some thinking one thing and some thinking another. Now, Jesus spoke to them, of course, and admonished them to seek not for that which satisfies the stomach, but to seek for that which satisfies the soul. Now, he goes ahead and gets into a discussion with them then, and the rest of John chapter 6 is really a dialogue that takes place between those in the crowd and Jesus. Now, they're ordinary common folks in the crowd, and they're also the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious rulers. And of course, by this time, the religious rulers, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the members of the Sanhedrin, are looking at Jesus in a way of trying to trap him, trying to discredit him, trying to get him to look ridiculous in the eyes of the people. Now, they never succeed in doing that, of course, but they're trying to do that. That's their purpose. And when they ask him a question, they're not necessarily seeking information and seeking to know. They're trying to find a way to trip him up. They're trying to find a way to make him look silly and ridiculous in the eyes of the people. Now, I want to read in your hearing a portion of scripture that some of which we have talked about, but I want to read it so it's fresh in our mind as we begin our discussion today. Now, Jesus had spoke of the bread and spoke of Moses giving them bread in, they spoke of Moses giving their forefathers bread in the wilderness. Jesus pointed out that this did not come from Moses, it came from God above. Verse 33, "For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now, the topic is bread, of course, and Jesus has fed them the day before. So that's fresh upon their mind, this miracle of Jesus multiplying the loaves of bread and the fish and feeding the 5,000 men, plus the women and the children. Now, John, remember, speaks of Jesus, first of all, as the light of the world. He speaks of him as the bread of life. He speaks of him as the everlasting water that will quench the thirst. In John chapter 4, at the woman at the well, Jesus spoke of the everlasting water from which you will never thirst again. The woman goes away from the well into her city and becomes an evangelist and brings the city out to meet Jesus and introduce Jesus to them. And there was a large saving of people there in that city as a result of Jesus' dialogue with this woman at the well. Now, this was a rather unlikely evangelist in our mind today, you remember. This woman who had had five husbands, and the one she was living with today was not her husband. Jesus told her that, and she said, "I perceive that you are a prophet." Well, of course, he went ahead to show her that he was much more than a prophet. And she apparently accepted Jesus as her personal Savior, went into the city and telling others about him, and they came out to see him in mass, and there was a huge revival and a huge saving of souls there in John chapter 4, where Jesus presented himself as the everlasting water. So he's presented as the everlasting light, the everlasting bread, and the everlasting water here in John. Here in John chapter 6, he's speaking of both being the everlasting bread and the everlasting water. And we'll get to that as we continue our study. But let's get back to verse 35. We read verses 33 and 34. Jesus said therefore to him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Or they said therefore to Jesus, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now let me start with verse 35 and continue. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Now this is a flat statement. There's no ambiguity in this statement. He said, I am the bread of life. And of course, he was speaking of the eternal bread. Jesus continues, He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Of course, here's an allusion to being the everlasting water as well as the everlasting bread. Verse 36, But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. Now, let me just point out here that seeing is not necessarily believing. We have that statement, of course, seeing is believing, but not necessarily, for these saw, and yet they did not believe, as Jesus said. Verse 37 and follow, All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now here, of course, Jesus is saying he was sent by the Father. He's not doing his own will, he's doing the will of his Father, God in heaven. Again, a very clear statement of Jesus saying who he is. I am the Messiah. I am the Christ. I am the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God. I and the Father are one. You've seen me, you've seen the Father. Now, verse 39 and following is a very interesting verse. And this is the will of him who sent me. Now, remember that Jesus had just said, I came not to do my own will, but to do the will of the Father. And this is the will of my Father. This is the will of the one who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father. Again, he makes that statement. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now the Jews begin grumbling, of course, when he makes that statement. What an audacious statement. Many accused him, of course, of being a blasphemer, of referring to himself as God, as the Son of God. Many refer to him as being of the devil, just the opposite of really who he is. But Jesus here makes it very clear who he is, that he is one with the Father, that he came to do the Father's will. And in verse 39 and verse 40, he makes it clear that the Father's will is that none who come to him, to come to Jesus, be lost. In other words, he will securely hold everyone who comes. And number two, in verse 40, that everyone who believes in him, that is, in Christ, may have eternal life. And Jesus says, I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, this is, of course, the day of the rapture of the church, the last day. This is the raising of those who are asleep in Christ, those who are saved. There is another resurrection that's spoken of in Revelation chapter 20, and you don't want to be a part of that resurrection, for chapter 20 of Revelation is the last resurrection, and it is the resurrection of the dead who are without Christ. It is the resurrection of the dead who are lost, who've never accepted Christ, who've never received Him, consequently do not know Him as Lord and Savior. This resurrection in Revelation chapter 20 is to damnation. These are resurrected to be judged and then cast into the lake of fire that burns forever and ever, where the devil at that point in time has already been cast, the devil and his demons of hell. And that is the everlasting death that is spoken of in the Bible, the eternal death that is an existence without God, without the presence of God, without the love of God, without all the attributes of God, the love, the mercy, the goodness, the kindness. In this lake of fire, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There will be eternal pain, eternal suffering in that lake of fire. And that's the second resurrection, Revelation chapter 20. Those of us who have believed in Christ will certainly not be part of that. We have been resurrected many years before, almost 1,000 years before, in fact, because we're resurrected at the end of this age. And then there comes the tribulation period of 7 years. After that, the 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ upon the earth. And after that, then, the Revelation chapter 20 resurrection of the dead who do not know Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, let's speak of this just a moment. The Father's will. First, the Father's will is that I lose nothing of that which He has given to me. And He's speaking of souls. Jesus was the first fruits of resurrection. All other saved individuals are the second or the latter fruits of resurrection. His promise of resurrection assures us of resurrection, we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So of those that are given to Him of the Father, Jesus will lose none. That's the will of the Father. All are secure who have trusted in Jesus. There's no losing of your salvation, my friend. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. We are assured that all that are in the Father's hand are safe. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 28, I hold you in my hand and nothing can take you from my hand. And then in verse 29, He says, my Father also holds you in His hand and nothing can take you from His hand. And then in Romans chapter 8, of course, with verse 36 and following, we're given the assurance that nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're told that we are sealed when we believe in Jesus Christ, when we're born into the kingdom of God. We're sealed by God with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the seal. Now, the Holy Spirit is the very power of God, the manifestation of God. And the power of God then seals us and keeps us. And Jesus is able to say, of those that the Father gives to me, I lose nothing. That's the will of my Father. And then the second thing in verse 40, this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, I want to spend a bit of time today, the time we have remaining, discussing this. We get into two different points of view, two different doctrines, of course, regarding salvation. Verse 40, I believe, speaks of the belief of the individual, that those who come, those who believe, will have eternal life, the freedom of choice of the believer. Now, it also points out in verse 44 here, no one can come to the Father, or no one can come to me, rather, unless the Father who sent me draws him. And again he says, I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus says the Father must draw the one to me. No one can come unless the Father draws him. Over in verse 65 of chapter 6, and he was saying, Jesus, for this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Now, no one can come unless it's been granted to him to come of the Father. And that leads us, of course, some to make the statement that, well, nobody can come unless it's been granted him to be able to come from the Father. That is true. So it then becomes the question, who has been granted the privilege of coming by the Father? Well, the answer to that is very clear to me, my friend. The answer is whosoever will may come. There's not a selection in God's calling for individuals to be saved, for God's calling is to everyone. Jesus said in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." The same thought is presented here in verse 40. "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who believes and beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life." Salvation is offered for everyone. Remember that in Hebrews we find that Jesus paid for all sin, for all mankind, for all time, up on the cross of Calvary. We don't have time right now, but Hebrews chapter 10, verses 10, speak of all, Jesus paying the sin's debt for all. Verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 10 speaks of all time. He paid for all sin for all time, and he paid for it for all mankind, perfected for all time, verse 14. So Hebrews verse chapter 10 really makes it very clear that Jesus paid for all sin, for all mankind, for all time, in order that whosoever will may come. We need not to lose sight of that fact, my friend. Now, on the other side of this, that's Arminianism, by the way, but on the other side of this is Calvinism. And Calvinism kind of takes the point of view of verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And verse 65, "For this reason I've said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Well, the answer to this question, well, first of all, Calvinism simply says that no one comes to the Father unless he is elected first by the Father. Well, I can say that's true to a degree. But here's the situation. Here's the catch to it. You see, all are called to become the children of God. Not all answer that call, but all are called. You see, whosoever, Jesus paid for all sins, for all mankind, for all time, in order that whosoever would come. So yes, does the Father draw all men? Yes, he does. That's the answer to that. He isn't selective in the sense of he calls one and doesn't call another. And I'm speaking of calling to salvation now. I'm not speaking of calling to some particular vocation or calling to the ministry or calling to preach the word or calling to be an evangelist or something like that. I'm speaking of the initial calling of God on the life of every man to come and be his son and accept the free gift of salvation which was granted through Jesus Christ by his death upon the cross when he paid for all sin, for all mankind, for all time. Someone has pointed out that when we get to heaven and enter the door of heaven, that over the door, as we enter from the outside, and we're approaching the door and we're looking at the door from the outside, that over the door will be written, "Whosoever will may come." Whosoever will. And then when we get inside and we turn around and look at the door from the inside, it will say, "Chosen from the foundation of the world." Both are true. Both are correct. It's simply looking from a different vantage point, a different point of view. We need to remember that in a very practical sense, we can stand looking at a house, for example, and if we're standing out in front of the house and looking at the front of the house, we get one point of view. If we go around to the east side, we get another point of view. If we go to the north side, we get another point of view. If we go to the west side, we get a fourth point of view. It's the same house. We're just looking at it from a different angle. Yes, God elects. Yes, God chooses. But listen, my friend, when it comes to salvation, God chooses everyone. First, 2 Peter, and let's just turn there for a moment. 2 Peter chapter 3. We read these verses 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. You see, God's desire is for all to come to repentance. Jesus said here in John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40, God's will is that whoever comes and beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is for all to come. God calls everyone. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 18 and following, we find these words. God says, I have demonstrated myself to you in all of creation. I have placed within you, man, an innate knowledge of me. So he says, you're without excuse. No one will be able to stand before the Father and say, I have an excuse. Because God himself says that he reveals himself to all mankind. God calls everyone to come to be his child. God calls everyone to come and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. The sad thing of it is that not everyone responds to God's call. Not everyone responds to his leading, drawing to Jesus Christ. We must make the choice, my friend. God created us in his own image, and a part of that is that we are created with a free will. We're created with the choice. God does not force anybody to believe in Jesus. That is a choice we must make. So God draws us all to him. God's desire is that everyone come to know Jesus Christ personally as their personal Lord and Savior. But we must choose. We must say, yes, yes, I receive. And if we don't say that, then we're rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross, paying sin's debt for all mankind, in order that whosoever will come may come. God is not willing that any should perish. His desire is that all come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Some will say there, why isn't everybody saved? If God's will is that everybody be saved, isn't God's will always done? The answer is no, it's not. Not in this instance, because God leaves us and created us with the ability to choose. We choose. We exercise our free will to choose.